Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalms 83 and 84. Psalm 83, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God, a song or psalm of Asaph. Keep thou not silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Selah. Do thou unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire that burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever, yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Psalm 84, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have first Psalm 83, and you may not realize this, but this is the last Asaphic psalm that we have in the Psalter. So this ends the Asaphic course of psalms. As for the time or occasion of writing, we have some clues from the enemies of the Lord that are named. And the emphasis, I don't know if you saw that or not, but it kind of rises up to verse 8, and we end up then in verse 8 with Asher has joined their forces. Now, who is Asher? Asher, not A-S-H-E-R, A-S-H-U-R, or A-S-S-H-U-R, that is the Assyrians. Okay, so we know a little bit about the Assyrians and the time of their work against the people of God. Some of that is described for us in the late 30s, right, of Isaiah, chapters 36, 37, 38, where the fall of Samaria is recorded, and then remember what happens with Rabshakeh and the armies of Sennacherib. They come south, and they believe that they're going to take Jerusalem just like they have taken Samaria. That's 722 B.C. So as all of the enemies of God here seem to rise up and this capital, this head, is put on them as the Assyrians, it seems that the psalm was probably written around 722 B.C. and the fall of Samaria. They have entered in to the inheritance of God. This could be a southern kingdom viewpoint of what has happened to the northern kingdom, and now the southern kingdom itself is under threat. My own view, and I, you know, I've never been dogmatic about things that I identify as my own view, but my own view is this was written by one of the Asaphites, one of the men of Hezekiah that we read about in the Proverbs, that during the days of Hezekiah were instrumental in codifying and even writing portions of Scripture in the College of the Prophets, if you will. The men of Hezekiah, they are called. So I think this psalm is probably written during the days of Hezekiah and may even hold for one of those songs that Hezekiah could call his own, being written upon his watch as king by one of his men that are called the men of Hezekiah. If you remember, we talked about that in Psalm 76 when we were looking at that. All right, so that's the date of writing and the occasion of the writing. The last of the Asaphic Psalms, and more general, the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, we remember, to be one of the most merciful titles in the Scripture with regard to the titles of the Psalms. And what do we mean by that? Well, we remember what happened with Korah, that during the days of Moses, Korah and his men rose up, and they were severely decimated by the Lord. And by decimated, I mean reduced to about one-tenth. We don't know the numbers for sure, but the Korahites were reduced greatly in their number that day because a number of them rebelled. But there were a few left. And we find the Korahites ministering throughout the days of David. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles, between chapters 16 and 20. And so we see that the Korahites were not wiped out with their rebellious father, but that the Lord granted to that family of Levites a particular mercy, and they continued to minister. And so when we see that these psalms were written by one of the sons of Korah, that is indeed a wonderful statement of forgiveness and mercy from God. So we want to remind ourselves of that every time we hear it, okay? All right, so the psalm is a cry of the people of God unto their king and defender. The psalm is divided into two portions, the statement of the trouble and the prayer of resolution or deliverance. Very simple delineation in the psalm. The statement of trouble goes on through verse 8, where we have Assyria being identified as the leader of those forces, if you will. Notice it says that they have holpen the children of Lot. Literally, that is, they are the arm of the children of Lot. But the children of Lot have already been mentioned. You remember who they were? Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon have already been mentioned in that list of nations that have come against the people of God. Okay? All right, so in the statement then, we can take instruction from this prayer. The Lord gives us many examples of his people praying to him for things about which he already knows, and he knows the resolution of them. Let us remember that our prayers do not change God, but we are required to pray fervently because the means of God's fulfillment is quite often through the prayers of his people. The Lord already knows the outcome. He knows what he will do. But prayer is something that draws us before God to express our neediness, to express our submission to His will and submission to His providence and His decree. And so prayer is a wonderfully useful tool. I remember when I first told some of my relatives back in California that I was moving in a very strong direction toward Calvinist or toward Calvinist teaching, one of them said to me, "Well, Calvinists don't ever pray." No, Calvinists pray fervently. And we pray fervently because we pray to the God who will make a difference, who will do all of His holy will, and who will bring to pass some wonderful and miraculous and marvelous things. And He will use the prayers of His people to draw them into a kind of participation with that. No, we're not changing God by our prayers. We're being changed and brought into conformity to His will. We're being humbled for our inadequacies and so on. It's a wonderful thing, truly. All right, so the Lord commands us in Scripture to come and express to Him our version of the problem. Isn't that what it is? Many times it is our version of the problem that we're expressing, and not truly the problem itself. But our version of the problem is often remedied, isn't it, as we express it to the Lord. And the Lord works with our weak understanding and then causes us to get a more full understanding of things, a greater perspective, if you will. Many times in stating the difficulty, we see our own folly and unnecessary fear. Tell Him what the trouble is. Lay it before Him. Remember that King Hezekiah did the same when Rabshakeh and the armies of Sennacherib surrounded and besieged Jerusalem. And what happened? Well, they all woke up dead, didn't they? They slept their sleep outright, as the psalm puts it in 76. All right, so we can expect opposition is the second portion of this psalm, right? We can expect opposition. They have a different end than we do, the world I'm speaking of. They have a different desire. They have a different end. Our Lord Jesus declared, "Marvel not if the world hate you." We testify by our lives to its evil. We speak of the offense of the cross. We call to repentance from evil works, which they love. And so why would we expect that we would escape the bullseye of the world? And so then remember that the psalmist leads us in prayer here to help us when that opposition, which will come, does come. And then we remember the words of Christ, "They hate you because they hate me." Let's remember that that the enemies of the Lord rise up against His people because, frankly, they cannot rise up in that sense against Him. That the opposition is not truly toward us, it is toward Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul can call it in Colossians chapter 1, the very sufferings of Christ. Not atoning sufferings, the sufferings that come to Him because of His association to, His preaching of the word of Christ. So the second section then, verses 9 through 18, the last portion, the psalmist asks for the defeat of those who would offend the armies of the Lord. I guess the most arresting or bracing thing is in this psalm is verse 16. Notice what the psalmist says there. He says, "Fill up their faces with shame, that, in order that, they may seek thy name." What is the psalmist praying for there? He's praying for the conversion of the enemies of God. Even here in the Old Testament, the psalmist prays for that. So what an amazing verse that is, that tells us that because they are God's enemies, not primarily our enemies, that our prayer for them ought to be that they might be converted to Christ. All right, well, that's all we have time for Psalm 83. Psalm 84, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. So here we have now now I'll get to the sons of Korah. That was Asaph before. Apparently I jumped ahead in my thinking. In Psalm 84, we have this wonderful statement of the blessedness of the public ordinances of worship. How amiable, how lovely. The word that he uses here is how well-beloved. That would be a good translation. How well-beloved are thy tabernacles, O God. The occasion of writing here, I don't know, it's difficult to tell, but because he uses the term tabernacles, we might think of this as a psalm that was written certainly after the building of the Solomonic Temple, where we might understand something more than simply a tent in the midst of a court. We have tabernacles being described here, courts, plural, and so it seems that we're talking about the days after David and during the career or after Solomon's career. So I think that's what we're talking about here, and it is indeed the press, the emphasis of the psalmist here to talk to us about the loveliness, the well-beloved nature of the public worship of God as seen in the Old Testament, particularly that temple worship. The dwelling of the Lord of hosts is lovely to the people of God. They would not rather be anywhere else. Right? Nowhere else. Notice what he says. He says, a day in thy house is better than a thousand. And what's the ellipsis there? A thousand anywhere else. Right? Isn't that what is not mentioned? A day in thy courts is better than a thousand days anywhere else. Children, I want you to think of your favorite day. Maybe it was spent at a theme park somewhere. Maybe it was spent at a family picnic or something out of doors. Some of the most memorable days that you have. What does the psalmist say his most memorable days are? The days spent in the courts of the Lord. Those days to him are better than a thousand spent anywhere else. Well, that speaks of a greatness of heart and a wonder of focus that indeed is rare among the people of God, and yet a wonderful example to us, something for which to strive, that a day in the courts of the Lord's house would be better than a thousand days anywhere else. The other thing that he says is, I would rather spend be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Okay, so let's get ourselves in the ancient Near Eastern mindset and contrast what he's saying here. Okay, so what does it mean to be a doorkeeper? Well, that means to be a servant, right? To be someone who is who's someone who just holds the door. Let you in, sir. Let you in, ma'am. Close the door. Open the door. Close the door. Waiting at the door. Opening, closing. Being a servant. I would rather be that kind of a servant in the Lord's house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, what does dwelling in the tents mean? Let's not think of that as like on a camp out. Let's think of that as those large and expansive nomadic tents that many of the children of Israel lived in, and yet enjoyed that measure of freedom in having their own place, their own tents, their own property, their own outlook, going and coming out of their own door whenever they pleased. That's what the contrast is here. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So this again tells us of the importance, the virtues of the public worship of God, and how important it was indeed to the psalmist here and how it ought to be to us. As is the case with the human condition, so also it seems to be here when he says, my soul longs, yea, even faints for thy course, for thy courts, for thy tabernacles. Very often, isn't it true of us in the human condition that we do not recognize how valuable something is until we have been deprived of it? And that speaks to our weakness. It speaks to us being fallen creatures. So often the Lord deprives us of his comfortable presence in order to cause us to long for it. Would that we were like the holy angels, right? Who behold the face of God day and night and are ringing praise to him 24/7. Although theirs is a timeless existence, so that's kind of different. Would we could be like that, but we are not. We are those who often must have good things taken away before we learn to appreciate them. And so this psalm relates to Psalms 42 and 3 in that sense. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for thy courts. All right, so then the psalm ends. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's verse 11. You know how the psalmist has this perspective that he has? Because he has learned to recognize what truly is good. That's the difficulty, isn't it? We get our eyes on things that we think are good. And they're good because why? Well, they're pleasant to us. They're pleasant to our nature. May not even be a bad thing in itself. Maybe an indifferent thing. But then we begin to heap what? We heap importance. We heap goodness on top of it. And so that's why we end up with an attitude that is far away from the psalm here. The Lord will give grace and glory. My dear brothers and sisters, let me just tell you that grace and glory is better than anything you will receive from this world. Our larger catechism, interestingly, says that we partake with Christ in His grace and in His glory, following, I believe, this psalm. And then it details out what it means to be partakers of His grace and what it means to be partakers of His glory. Those are the valuable things of our lives. Well, thus ends the reading then of Psalms 83 and 4.